Or you can sit over there. We can get some chairs. Huh? Yeah, we got a couple other chairs. We can organize them all. Set them all up. So, good evening. How's everybody doing? Yeah? So, I'm glad and excited to have our Awana folks in here this evening. You know, we sort of like the blob, like Pastor Ken was talking about, just absorbing some more folks into here this evening. So, appreciate the ministry you guys do within the Awana program. It is very important ministry. It's something that I love kids, but you got to be a special type of person to be within the children's ministry. You know, I could do like the little kids. I could do like Lincoln's age. It's so fun. Run around throwing ninja stars at people. But I got to do a background check. But yeah. So I am so thrilled and excited that y'all are in here this evening. I don't think I have enough of these for tonight. So if you can, just take one per family or couple, whatever the case is, and then we'll see how many we have. But tonight we're going to be talking about what's called the minimal facts approach to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a super long title, but everything within Christianity is centered around one event, and it's the event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we want to look at that. So like I said, it's a super long title. We're going to explain what that is. But like I said, these handouts are just for you to be able to have as a tool reference later if somebody brings up an argument or a claim that maybe we discussed. This should hopefully be some reference material. Some of it's my study, my thoughts. Some of it I've referenced some really well-known and educated scholars, theologians, things like that. And tonight we're going to be using the work of a guy by the name of Dr. Gary Habermas and Dr. Michael Lycona. And basically, Gary Habermas, he's a Liberty U graduate, whoo, alma mater, but he also is pretty much the world's foremost knowledgeable expert on the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's been studying it for decades. Him and Michael Lycona has reported that they've put in thousands and thousands of hours simply just them dialoguing about the historical event of the resurrection of Christ, let alone all the research they put into it. And so if you look on the back side, there's a book that I have an image of. And if you're watching online, you like a copy of it, let me know and we'll get it over to you. But basically that book is where most of this information comes out of. And if you're interested in it, and because God says, if Christ hasn't physically risen, then our faith is in vain. We're men most miserable. If the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is not true, then we're wasting our time here tonight. So that book, when I was going through an apologetics course at college, that was a book we were required to read. And it is a fantastic reading material, but also a source reference book as well. And you'll see why, because we're going to be talking about it tonight. So most of tonight's information comes from Dr. Habermas and Dr. Lycona's research and study. But why reinvent the wheel? Like I was talking to Pastor Ken the other day, truth is truth. It doesn't change over time. So we can just find out what the truth is from people that are more educated, more scholarly, put in more time and effort and research, and just articulate it within our own tongue. So, but before we actually dive in, I want to go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. And then we'll be in Matthew chapter 28. So let us pray. Dear God, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for the freedom that we have here in America just to gather together corporately, openly, and publicly. And Lord, we just pray for the persecuted church around the world. I think of Brother Ojo. I think of Rahano Yosef. I think of our pastors in Myanmar with Lone Kayar, and in Ethiopia with Pastor Hashu, I believe it is. We just pray for blessings and protection and just the boldness and the preaching of the gospel out there. God, we thank you for the evidence of the resurrection that you've left us. And Lord, we pray that we could just focus on your word, focus on just the information to be able to equip ourselves to answer questions that not necessarily cynics have, but that skeptics or even those seekers have trying to find the validity of Christ. And so we pray you'd be honored and pleased in what we do, not just in this class, but in every other ministry going on. In Jesus' name, amen. Like I said, apologetics is near and dear to my heart, but I will never, I try my best never to do any sort of teaching without having some sort of scripture that it's built around. And so tonight we're going to be in a couple of different passages, but mainly we're going to be in Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. And we're probably very familiar with all this. And God says, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done." Talking about the empty tomb and the rising of Christ. "And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day." And so what's happening here is Jesus Christ has physically rose from the grave, and the guards are actually reporting everything that they saw. Sorry, I'm trying to pull up a reference real quick for later. And so what's happening is they're being bribed. They're being told and paid off. Go ahead and claim that the disciples stole the body. And so this is the story that happened after the resurrection of Christ that is somewhat still taught today by some naturalists, secularists, atheists, whatever the case is. And so we're going to look at that. But like I said, we're going to be in Dr. Habermas's book as far as the minimal facts approach to the resurrection. Basically, what is this? So Dr. Habermas and Dr. Lycona, they put together what they consider 12 facts, okay, 12 facts that whether Christian or non-Christian, whether a theist or a secularist or a naturalist, that they all pretty much agree these are true facts. There's 12 of them that Dr. Habermas and Dr. Lycona went ahead and talked to people and put together. We're only looking at about 4 of them, but in the middle of the pamphlet, it talks about all 12 of them there that pretty much everybody universally agrees with. You will have find some that are very much, you know, antagonistic and they just will reject it. Like, more often than not, you're not going to find people denying that Jesus ever existed, but you will find some fringe sects of people that actually do try to argue that. But it's a very weak point. So what is this? Basically, I'm just going to read a little bit. "A set of objective criteria by which the validity of historical events may be judged." So basically, what are they doing? They're looking 2,000 years back in history, and there's no eyewitnesses today that can say, "I saw this 2,000 years ago." So what do they do with historical events? They look at some objective criteria to try to put together and say, okay, based upon these set of rules, and if they come out with positive affirmations, most likely this event did in fact happen. It's like who shot the first shot during the Boston Massacre, right? Some people say Brits, some say the Americans. And so we try to look at, for historical events, centuries, thousands of years ago, what happened based upon what set of criteria. These are the 5 that they pointed out. It says that a historian who is able to apply one or more of the following principles to a text can conclude with much greater confidence whether a certain event occurred. First, historical claims are strong when they're supported by multiple independent sources. 2, historical claims which are attested to by enemies are more likely to be authentic, since enemies are unsympathetic and often hostile witnesses. 3, historical claims which include embarrassing admissions or details reflect honest reporting rather than creative storytelling. 4, historical claims are strong when supported by eyewitness testimony. And then 5, historical claims which are supported by early testimony are more reliable and less likely to be a result of legendary development. And so when they're looking at whether an event in history happened, they try to look at it through these 5 objective set of criteria. Now, if one or more, the more the greater that the event most likely did occur. So when we're looking at this through the historian's lens, first, multiple independent sources. So we know that the Gospels record details about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We also know that Josephus, in the Antiquities of the Jews, talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The second one, whether it was attested to by enemies of the faith, we see that Tacitus, who is a Roman historian in the annals, we know that Pliny the Younger, when he wrote his letter to Emperor Trajan, trying to figure out what to do with these Christians. Then you have one of the most cynical people, is Lucian of Samosata, which wrote in his play Death of the Peregrine, and he's really making a parody of Christians, but he even reports the resurrection of Jesus Christ that's going around. So even by enemies, the idea of a physical resurrection is being taught and spoken of. 3, embarrassing details. We've talked about this before when we looked at the New Testament and whether or not it was eyewitness reliable. In fact, that we see that Peter, who's pretty much one of the key figures within the church development, there was a lot of embarrassing details that were revealed about him in the gospel narratives. He was called Satan. He denied Jesus 3 times after he said, "I will never deny you." We get the idea that John Mark fled the Garden of Gethsemane naked. The disciples, when Jesus was crucified, those days they were running scared, their tail tucked. These are details that are embarrassing to the key figures of the establishment of the church that otherwise, if you're trying to make up a story, you probably would leave them out. So that passes the objective test as well. 4, you have the eyewitness testimony. We looked at the fact that the Gospels, Matthew and John, written by the apostles, Mark and Luke, pretty much not investigating, but trying to examine the information from Peter, from Matthew, people of that sort, in writing their Gospels. You have eyewitness details. We talked about that when we looked at the New Testament. And then 5, the early testimony. The early testimony of the resurrection of Christ. We actually read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's quite fascinating. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter. Pastor Ken sort of hit on it this morning. But what we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, most every biblical scholar sees an early Christian creed written within here, based upon how it's written, how it's structured, some terminology that's used. And we read in chapter 15, verse number 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." And then we get into the creed, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the 3rd day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. And so this is quite interesting, because this is the early Christian creed, an early creed of the church. Most textual critics put the writing of 1 Corinthians around 55 A.D. This creed was around for a while before this letter was written. So this creed is possibly no more than 10 years after the resurrection of Christ. It puts it very early to the event that had happened. And so the people that say there's no evidence, there's no written documentation of the resurrection of Christ until decades after, this creed right here shatters that, blows that right out of the water. Because Paul says this is something that he received from the believers, and he's writing this in around 55 A.D. And we know that he got saved shortly after the resurrection on the Damascus Road. And so when we're looking at the objective set of criteria, how can we determine whether or not a historical event really truly occurred? It really not only just meets up with one of the 5, really we could see evidence of all 5 objective criteria, leading to giving greater confidence that this event had actually happened. So, based upon that, this is where Dr. Habermas and Dr. Lycona point out 12 facts, based upon this investigative method, that most people, Christians and non-Christians alike, agree upon. And it's on the inside of that pamphlet. First, they pretty much all agree that Jesus died by crucifixion. 2, that he was buried. 3, his death caused the disciples to despair and lose hope. 4, the tomb was in fact empty. 5, the disciples experienced seeing what they said were appearances of the resurrected Jesus. 6, the disciples were transformed from doubters to bold Christians proclaiming the good news. 7, the resurrection was the central message. 8, the disciples preached the message of Jesus' resurrection in Jerusalem. 9, the church was born and grew. 10,
Orthodox Jews who believed in Christ made Sunday their primary day of worship. 11, James was converted to faith when he saw the resurrected Jesus. And 12, Paul was converted to the faith. These 12 areas, these are the 12, if you will, facts that most everybody agrees are accurate based upon the scriptures and according to what we know in history. For the sake of tonight, we're just going to look at four of them. Okay? Now, to me, one of the strongest evidences that Jesus Christ physically rose was the Apostle James, or was James, Jesus' half-brother. And the reason why I say that, and it's not necessarily Paul, but it's James, because I heard this up in South Dakota. What would it take for you to believe that your half-brother was God? What would it take for you to believe that your half-brother was the promised Messiah? Something happened to James. And we read in this early creed that he appeared who? To James. And so the fact that James's life was completely transformed, the half-brother of Jesus, now he becomes a strong pillar within the Jerusalem council, within the Jerusalem church. To me, that's one of the greatest evidences that something happened that day. That tomb was empty, and Jesus physically rose from the dead. And so, but we're not going to be looking at that one tonight. We're going to be looking at the four. Jesus died of crucifixion. The tomb was, in fact, empty. Jesus was seen alive, and the church grew pretty rapidly. So those are the ones we're going to talk about. We're probably not going to be in here the whole hour. So, Jesus died of crucifixion. We looked at this before. We looked at the historicity of Jesus Christ. We looked at all the different manuscripts that talk about him. And as far as the aspect of Jesus dying by the cross under Pontius Pilate, it's pretty well attested to. Matter of fact, Josephus, we talked about Lucian, we talked about Jerusalem Talmud. We have the fact of Tacitus, Pliny. There's a lot of people that write about the actual crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So it's virtually indefensible, okay? You cannot argue that he wasn't crucified if you're being honest with historical documents. You want to use the same methodology today as we were going to take back then. Matter of fact, anybody ever hear the Jesus seminar? No? Okay, good. Well, I'm going to read you basically what is the Jesus seminar. And this is just a quote that I pulled off from Got Questions. The Jesus seminar is almost entirely of individuals who deny the inspiration, authority, and inerrancy of the Bible. The agenda of the Jesus seminar is not to discover who the historical Jesus was. Rather, the purpose of the Jesus seminar is to attack what the Bible clearly says about who Jesus is and what he taught. So the Jesus seminar is not a Christian organization, is not a Christian ministry. But this is what John Dominic Crossan has to say. He's a co-founder of the Jesus Seminar. He says regarding the crucifixion of Christ, that Jesus was crucified is as sure as anything historical can ever be. So even here, somebody that's antagonistic to the Christian faith readily admits that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is one of the surest historical events we can know of from 2,000 years ago. And this, again, meets the objective criteria of speaking about from your enemies. And I would say he's an enemy. So, what does the skeptic say about the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified? If the tomb is empty, and we know he was on the cross and he was crucified by Pontius Pilate, then what do they say about it? Any thoughts? Anybody hear any of these empty tomb theories? No? Good. All right, we're going to learn about some of them. So the first one, as far as this one's concerned, they talk about what's called a swoon theory, okay? I think it's based upon a bird within the natural kingdom. But basically, the swoon theory is the fact that when Jesus Christ was on the cross, he didn't actually die. He was just near death. When they placed him in the tomb, the coolness of the air within the tomb sort of resuscitated him. And he didn't come back to life because they believe he wasn't dead. He just was healed, if you will, got his energy, his strength, his stamina back. And then he walked out of the tomb. That's the swoon theory. This is what some of the skeptics will postulate. Anybody see any issues or any problems with that idea? Holly? Okay. Yep. So one of the things right off the bat was the fact, and we looked at this before, Crucifixion wasn't invented by Rome. Okay, crucifixion went as back as 6 BC under Darius, as far back as we can find. However, what history records is that the Romans perfected the method of crucifixion. And so they were experts in how to kill somebody by the cross, if you will. So you got the aspect of that, whether it's the flogging of Jesus. We saw how when he was trying to carry the cross to Golgotha, he could carry it only so far, and then Simon had to come and help him carry the rest. And then we see the piercing in the side with blood and water coming out as well. So the Romans were, they perfected the method. Anybody else see an issue with this? Yeah. Yep.
We could have done something like that, potentially just kind of come back or whatever, but
yep.
Because he is God in human form, he was able to
physically rise. Amen. And I'm so glad he did, because if he can physically rise, then he can give us that physical resurrection as well. And we're definitely going to be talking a little more about that also. Think about this. Was Jesus a friend to Rome at that time? More, he wasn't, was he? Pontius Pilate at first didn't want to do this. He wanted to release him, right? So he offered Barnabas or Jesus. Did the Jews like him? No. Jews said, give us Barabbas, right? Not Barnabas, Barabbas, right? Barabbas. And so you got that aspect. If you have somebody that pretty much is a thorn in your side in the Roman Empire, would you not think that the Roman Empire would make sure on all accounts this individual was, in fact, dead? They did not want any problem of this resuscitation or this individual coming back to life and stirring up another crowd like he did. And so the Romans had very much a good reason to make sure that Jesus physically died on that cross. Matter of fact, when we see the part about the piercing in the side and the blood and the water coming out, I want to read something from the Journal of American Medical Association. They say, interpretations based on the assumptions that Jesus did not die on the cross are at odds with modern medical knowledge. And so everything we read within Scripture, it points to the fact that Jesus suffered what's called hypervolemic shock. Basically, you lose so much blood, your body goes into shock. And then with the piercing in the side, with the water and the blood mixed, it's called pleural effusion, which there is water developing in the lining of the lungs. This is all indications that he ended up deceased. He died. Okay? And modern medicine says if anybody goes through that, that's death. There's no way around that. And so when people try to say that it was a swoon theory, that he just was resuscitated, there's really no leg to stand on with that argument. Modern medicine argues against it, everything we read in Scripture as far as what happened medically with Jesus. And then when we look at the fact of just the aspect of perfection of crucifixion with Rome, the historical issues that Rome had and the Jews had with Jesus, there would be no way that the Romans would not be sure he was in fact dead. Because again, they thought they killed him, he'd go away, right? And so they wanted to make sure that happened. But that's the first thing. So the crucifixion is very well attested within historical documents. The swoon theory is very much abandoned by most people today, but it's one of the theories you may hear when you come across a skeptic, an atheist, somebody that's antagonistic to the faith. The second fact, though, that I want to stop on for a minute is the fact that the tomb was, in fact, empty. Like I said, most people, believers, unbelievers alike, will agree that tomb was empty. Now, to the Christian, we can say, okay, the tomb was empty. Why? Because Jesus physically rose. Spent 40 days, ascended to heaven on Mount of Olives, and now he's at the right hand of the Father. But to the skeptic, to the atheist, they have nothing to say about that. They have to come up with these theories. And I'm a scientific guy. I don't like to use the word theories, because theory gives the idea that something is solid. In the scientific realm, first, if you have an idea about how something's going to happen, you form a hypothesis. Okay, you have your hypothesis. Then you do the scientific method. You test, observe, repeat. And if your hypothesis runs true, you test it enough times, then it can become a theory. And so a theory is stronger than a hypothesis. And so I wouldn't call any of these theories. They're merely just hypotheses as far as what had happened. What's the first hypothesis that they have? The first one they have is they claim that Jesus' body, when the women went to anoint the body on Sunday, they went to the wrong tomb. That it was a misplaced body, it was a misplaced tomb. So, how many people ever heard of that? It's out there, yeah. Any thoughts on that? What would you say about that? When did the Roman guards get posted? It wasn't right away, though, but you're right. But that's interesting, too. We're going to revisit that as well. So what would you say? Okay, they just misplaced his body. They didn't know where it was. What would you say? Yeah, Holly.
Well, as far as Jesus' friends, they would have realized if it was put in the wrong body when he was put in. Because I'm sure some, whether it's the women or Joseph,
Yeah. Hey, Joseph, we went to the tomb. He wasn't there. Maybe we made a left when we should have made a right at start. You know what I mean? Yeah. Yep. 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 Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. You're right. Well, remember in the crucifixion account when they ended up laying the body of Jesus? After that, the Jews went to Pilate. They're like, hey, they're probably going to try to take the body. Let's get guards out there. So there may have been a short interval period of time in which the tomb was unguarded. But you're totally right. You're totally correct. You see, like we were saying, whose tomb was it? You know? All scripture indicates from my understanding that it was a borrowed tomb. It's from Joseph of Arimathea. Would he not know where his tomb was? Would he not be helpful to the women to be like, oh, yeah, it was over here? Okay, but let's say that the body was misplaced. Let's say that Jesus' body was in the tomb two blocks down, right? All the Jews, all the Romans had to do to stop the religion was to be like, you silly women. His body's right here. All they had to do was say, hey, this is the body right here. They never once did that. They never once. So the atheists can never explain, if they went to the wrong tomb, why wouldn't Rome have said easily, this is where it's at? By the way, I'm going to plug Drive-In Ministries because Saturday night they're showing a movie called Risen. Now, it's a fictional movie, but there might be a lot of truth on it. Basically, it's a movie about the centurion at the cross of Christ who, after the resurrection, is given the requirement to investigate where is Jesus' body. And it chronicles his story of interrogating Jewish people, interrogating followers of Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to spoil it, but it's a fascinating movie. And it goes into these different theories, if you will, one of them being misplaced, if I remember correctly. And so the misplaced tomb theory, again, it's very, very weak. The other theory that they have as far as the tomb being empty is that the body was stolen. That the disciples came and they stole the body of Jesus. Right? How many people have heard that one? What would you say about that? Now, you mentioned a little bit about it, that there's a stone, seal placed upon it, required multiple people to roll the stone on there, and there were guards there. Right? So, anybody have any thoughts on, okay, oh, they just stole the body. So we talked about that one right there. Any other thoughts, any other ideas on what are some problems with that?
Because in those times, like, runners, the Roman guards, like, they had, like, a really in high estimate of honor in their job. So they would rather die than, do wrong with their job. I mean,
Yep. We see this clear as day in Scripture, too, in the book of Acts. When Peter got free from the prison, Herod went and investigated. Why isn't he in this prison? What did Herod say? Bring me the guards. Okay, killed him, just like you said. That was a natural action. If a guard pretty much fell asleep on post and their prisoner escaped, they would have been killed. And what do we read in the account of Matthew 28? The Jews said, hey, we'll be okay with the governor. We'll make sure you guys are secure. You guys are safe. You just say you fell asleep and they stole it. That's the original lie that was promulgated back then. And it's still alive today. Think about this. Okay, so we talked about the Roman guards. A bunch of these, we'll say a bunch of these Jewish men, you think they could overpower some Roman guards? Maybe if they were like the 4th squad or the B team or something like that, right? But again, who was Jesus to Rome? He was enemy of the state. Who was Jesus to the Jews? He was enemy to the religion. Would you not think they would have the best, most elite Roman guards there? Plus the fact when the Roman soldiers went to the tomb, would you not imagine they would make sure, yep, he's still in there. He'd make sure that Jesus' body was still there before they sealed it. Why? Because their life was on the line, right? There's many things that make no sense. Listen to this, okay? If the disciples stole the body, and then they're writing in the Gospels that, hey, Jesus physically rose, right? Why would they use their own method of stealing the body in the narrative in the Gospel? Why would they self-incriminate themselves? You know what I mean? Why would they say, hey, just say that we stole the body, when in fact we really stole the body? Number one, that makes no sense. You wouldn't incriminate yourself in a historical narrative like that. Number two, did the disciples even believe Jesus rose from the dead when Jesus rose from the dead? No. So they would have no motive to steal the body of Jesus either. Motive is huge. N.T. Wright says this, if your favorite Messiah got himself crucified, you either went home or you got yourself a new Messiah. The idea of stealing Jesus' corpse and saying that God raised him from the dead is hardly one that have entered into the minds of the disciples. Because again, they didn't understand two comings of a Messiah. They didn't understand Zechariah chapter 13. They didn't understand Isaiah chapter 53. Most of them did not understand. Plus, were the disciples pretty bold at that time? No. They were cowards. I probably would have been a coward as well. I've probably been right there with him talking tail, right? But then again, something happened. Jesus physically rose from the dead. John Chrysostom, who's an early church father, he's known for preaching in the 5th century. He writes this. It's kind of long, but it's fascinating. What I love to do is I love to look at Scripture, and I like to go to early church father writings to see what was their thought then. Doesn't mean it's always accurate, divinely inspired, but they're closer to the time than we are. And so there's a Bible app. It's actually a Catholic app. I've recommended it before, but it's called Catena, C-A-T-E-N-A. And basically, if you, it's a Bible, you click on a book of the Bible, a verse, and it'll open up a bunch of early church father writings. They go all the way as back as like 2nd century, all the way as early as like the 20th century. Okay. This is what John Chrysostom has to say. How should the disciples carry him away by stealth? Men poor, and who scarcely dared to show themselves. They fled when afterwards they saw Christ alive. How, when he was dead, would they not have feared so great a multitude of soldiers? How were they to remove the door of the sepulchre? One might have done it unperceived by the guard, but a large stone was rolled to the mouth, requiring many hands. And was not the seal thereupon? And why did they not attempt it the first night, when there was no one at the sepulchre? It was on the Sabbath that they begged the body of Jesus. Moreover, and this is interesting, what mean these napkins which Peter sees laid? Had the disciples stolen the body, they would never have stripped it, both because it might receive hurt and cause unnecessary delay to themselves stealing the body, so as to expose them being taken by the watch. Especially since the body and the clothes were covered with myrrh, which would cause them to adhere. The allegation of the theft is improbable. So, John Chrysostom brings some interesting insight. If the disciples did in fact steal the body, why did they even take the burial cloths off? Why would they fold the napkin and leave it there? If you're going to steal a body away from the guards, would you not just take everything and run? Makes no logical sense. And so I love that from John Chrysostom. So the tomb was empty. What about the third fact? Jesus was seen alive. We read in this early apostolic creed that he was seen alive not only by the apostles, but of 500 at one time. And so some skeptics say, oh, they just hallucinated. How many people have heard that one? They just hallucinated the fact that they saw him. I give you the challenge. Go find out if any two people in the course of history have ever hallucinated the same exact details, the same exact anything. People tripping on LSD and all these drugs, they do not hallucinate the same thing. It's all drawn off their memory, their mindsets, their concepts. Two people do not hallucinate the same information. This is well documented, not just by theists, but also by non-theists, that hallucinations are private matters and private interpretations. Even still, say they did hallucinate, why didn't Rome just show the body? They could have stopped everything. Remember Josephus, Tacitus, Pliny, you got Lucian, all these people antagonistic to the faith. Why they didn't show the body of Jesus Christ? Plus, it never explains the empty tomb. Plus, if they merely hallucinated and they knew he was still in the tomb, where'd their boldness come from? Because they'd be like, Jesus' body is still there. He's still dead. Where would that boldness saying, hey, he actually rose. He's physically alive. It doesn't make sense. And the last one really is the fact that no one denies that the early church grew rapidly, not only throughout the whole world, but rapidly in the city of Jerusalem. This is the epicenter of the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ. What do they have to say about that? Well, they say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a spiritual resurrection. And this is what Jehovah's Witnesses teach, not necessarily a spiritual resurrection, but they teach a spiritual return of Christ. Correct me if I'm wrong, but the Jehovah's Witness organization, again, I don't call it a religion, it's a money-making organization, they've prophesied that Jesus Christ would come back not five times, but like 12 times. And then finally, they came on record and said Jesus Christ returns spiritually. I think it was really back in 1914 or something like that. They may have updated some dates since then. But they try to argue that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was merely a spiritual resurrection and not a physical one. What would you say about that? Any thoughts, Mike?
From my perspective, I would say the scripture says this same Jesus, which was taken up, he wasn't taken up in the spirit form, he went up in the bodily form, in the presence of his apostles and disciples.
Yep.
So that means, to me, that same Jesus that went up is going to be the same Jesus that's going to return. He's not going to return in spirit. He's going to be physical, Messiah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords.
Mm-hmm.
Something you can see, touch, hear, and either be subject to his wrath or bend at his knees, or be called up in, the rapture. The second coming is what is after the rapture, from my understanding.
Right.
Not trying to get into
it. No, you're good. You're good, yeah. I would definitely agree with you because, I'm still a pre-tribber and the fact that the rapture will happen before the seven-year tribulation period. And we got to remember that in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, the seven-year tribulation period is all centered around the Jews in Jerusalem. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, God tells us that these 70 weeks are for thy city and thy people, talking to Daniel, talking about Jerusalem and the Jewish people. And so the seven-year tribulation period really doesn't have anything to do with America. Now, we may be a player in it, but it's all based around Israel and the Jewish people. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, there are six purposes on why the tribulation is occurring, okay, from God to the Jewish people. And so it's fascinating, and I don't want to go too far into that, but we can talk later about it. But you're right, the physical return of Jesus, according to Revelation chapter 19, will happen after the rapture in the seven-year period. And so he has to physically rise. Yeah.
Jesus purposely
Nope.
Right.
He did that as a demonstration. It wasn't that he was hungry. He wanted to show them he was physical. And then we have Thomas who physically touched Jesus, the scarring and everything.
Yep. You brought the, think about this. Because what does Jesus say to Thomas after that? He says, Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those that believe and have not seen. Think about the faith you as a Christian today have to exhibit to trust in the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. They physically saw him rise from the dead. They physically handled him, ate with him. We're 2,000 years removed. Think about how much faith it took, really. I know faith is simple. All we have to do is look and live. But the fact that we're not there seeing. And so that's great faith that all of us have exhibited as believers to be like, you know what? I trust your word. I trust the historical evidence. I place my faith in the resurrection of Jesus. It's similar to the Old Testament saints. The Old Testament saints, they were looking to the cross, not really understanding who Jesus was or the cross, whatever the case was, but they were still saved by the promise of a Messiah. We're just on the other side of the cross looking back, saying, hey, it was all fulfilled. They were a very unique generation during that time. Hence the unpardonable sin that Pastor Ken does so greatly of a job explaining, that they were there. They handled the Messiah. They saw the Messiah. They heard the Messiah. They dwelt with the Messiah. You know? And yes, you're right. Thomas, look at my hands. Put your hand in my side. You know? He physically rose. We get Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 12. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. Why? Because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, you're yet in your sins. And so, the physical bodily resurrection is the most important event in the history of mankind. Okay? Jesus Christ had to physically rise. Otherwise, like Paul says here, and I believe these are inspired words of God, you and I still have our sins to get covered and atoned and removed. But thanks be to God that we know that he physically rose from the grave. And because of that, blessed is man to whom the Lord will not impute trespasses or iniquities. That as a believer and a child of God, all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been washed and nailed to the cross because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So the spiritual theory, the fact that the disciples merely taught that Jesus rose spiritually, number one, again, the non-Christian texts. All these people, that's why Josephus, that's why Tacitus, and all these other people are of so much importance. They don't argue that Jesus' body was still in the tomb. They don't talk about the fact that the Christians are talking about this superstition, but over here, you know, Cornelius, the centurion, revealed the body. They don't say any of that. They don't argue against it. They're merely reporting the facts that he physically rose. And again, the spiritual rising of Christ doesn't explain not only the empty tomb, but it doesn't explain the boldness of the apostles. Think about it. If Jesus Christ rose physically, they would have a reason to be bold, right? I saw this man was dead. I see him physically alive now. I saw him ascend to heaven, Mount Olives. I have so much boldness now because I will not fear what man will do to me. Because I know in my flesh I'll see God, right? And so they have this boldness. So if Jesus Christ only rose spiritually, where's the boldness come from? They don't have any visible knowledge or visible promise of their own resurrection. And so the mere fact that they saw the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ argues that. Plus, when we looked at the early church creed, the idea that Jesus Christ rose became a legend. Some people will postulate that it's just a legend, a myth that developed. Well, if you study really how do myths form, how do legends form, some of them can form pretty short in duration, but typically no less than 3 generations. So you tell an oral story, right? You just tell your kids just some made-up story, whatever the case is. A few generations down the line, it could turn into a legend. It's a made-up oral story. But it takes at least 3 generations, over 100 years or so, before a legend to develop. Again, not only was 1 Corinthians written in around 55 A.D., that creed was probably no more than 10 years from the actual event. There is not enough time for this legend to grow and rapidly build a church. What was the church built on? They didn't really have the Bible. Very few of them had the Old Testament scriptures, and many of them couldn't even read. It was built around the event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why the core central theme of Peter's sermons each and every time, and when Paul went to reach the Jews in the synagogues and on his missionary journey, it was about the resurrection, resurrection, resurrection. Because it was that event within the history of mankind that gave him the boldness, that gave the power of the church to grow. Over 3,000 at Pentecost, a couple thousand after that, and it just grew substantially. Skeptics don't deny the growth of the church, but they can't give a reason for its growth apart from an event in mankind's history. So we looked at those facts. The fact that the tomb was empty, that Jesus was crucified, that the Jews and the people saw Jesus alive. And we saw the aspect of, what was that last one? We just got done talking about it. I'm having a brain fart. The church growing rapidly. So out of these four of the 12 that we looked at, some of the theories. The swoon theory that he was resuscitated really doesn't hold much water. There's not a leg to stand on. The misplaced body, the stolen body. See, that's really, there's nothing there either. Then we look at this spiritual resurrection hypothesis. Again, it doesn't answer a lot of the questions that still remain there. Looking back, again, historically, just because we have good answers to those doesn't mean it's proof, per se. I would say, more or less, yes. But to most people, they'll deny that such a thing called proof is real or can even be in existence. What I love about J. Warner Wallace, and we've talked about it before, is what's called abductive reasoning. How many people remember that term, abductive reasoning? So basically, abductive reasoning is you see an event or you come across a situation and you try to find out what is the most likely situation on why this is. Say, for instance, there's nobody in church, right? You guys are coming up. Maybe you're going to clean the church. Maybe you're going to practice singing, practice something, print something off, whatever the case is. All right? So you come up here. There's no one here, but the lights are all on. What you're naturally doing subconsciously is you're doing abductive reasoning. You're like, all right, I come to the church. The door's locked, but the lights are on. Why are the lights on? So you start processing in your head. Well, maybe this happened. Maybe Pastor Ken was up here, he left, forgot the lights. Well, maybe Pastor Dan was up here, came, forgot the lights. Maybe we just never turned the lights off. You start processing in your mind, what are the different explanations? Maybe an alien came down and turned the lights on, right? Well, I bring that one up because we have to reconcile what is the most plausible explanation for all this. And if Pastor Ken's on vacation, right, chances are he didn't leave the lights on. You're like, well, it's not Pastor Ken because he's, you know, on vacation, whatever the case is. Well, we know aliens didn't come turn lights on. That'd just be silly. They have better things to do. Well, probably Danny. You know, Pastor Danny was up here an hour ago. Maybe he left. That's abductive reasoning. We do it all the time without thinking about it. And so when we come to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's the same thing. The tomb is empty. But why is that tomb empty? We can look at naturalistic explanations. We can look at the supernatural explanations. Which one makes the most sense? And when we realize all the naturalistic explanations really don't carry a lot of power, we're only left with a supernatural explanation that Jesus Christ physically rose from the dead. But this is where men suppress truth and unrighteousness. They don't want to receive it. Okay, and that's why it's a battle of faith. We can look 2,000 years back. We can see all the evidence. We can look at all these theories, say all those make no sense. It's got to be a supernatural explanation. But you still have to exhibit a measure of faith. There's still got to be faith in that. Okay, and so out of all these, those are the main hypothesis as far as why is that tomb empty. They're all very weak arguments. Okay, so if you do end up coming across these from maybe your naturalist friend, secularist friend, whatever the case is, and they bring one of these up, this is some information you could pass along. Not to do like I did early in my apologetics career, is like, haha, I'm going to win an intellectual battle. It's not an intellectual battle. it's a spiritual battle. Because the more people that don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the more people are going to hell. You know? And so this isn't to win an intellectual battle. This is to be used of God to lead people to Christ. Okay? And so, like I said, on this pamphlet on the back, The Case for the Resurrection of Christ, I highly, highly, highly recommend it. And then there's a website there as well. That website will take you to pretty much a small paper that Dr. Gary Habermas has written back in 2012 that actually goes about his studies with Michael Lacona in researching this and putting together the book itself. So, minimal facts approach to the resurrection. Now you know what it means. And that's what it's talking about. There's many more, but we're going to be done for this evening. So, I hope that was a blessing to you. I'm glad to have the Awana folks in here. It's so wonderful to see y'all. You know, I wish that we could have you all the time, but you know, I know the kids ministry, thankful for y'all's heart for that. That is huge. And so we'll just see what the summer brings with all that. Any comments, critiques, concerns, addendums, anything?
You know what that book is
about? Most likely is. Yeah, it should be. He's a big enough name. And this book is probably one of the most popular Christian apologetics books. I would be surprised if it's not on Audible. So, but yeah. Oh, you're an audiobook guy, huh? I got to highlight stuff and write stuff. But yeah, I actually listened to Risen on audiobooks, and that was really good. So Saturday, you know, we should be there, you know. But yeah. Anybody else? No? All right. If not, I'm going to close with a word of prayer. Just thank for y'all for being here, and we'll be done. God, and I thank you just for, again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the whole reason why we're here is based upon just your shed blood for us as sinners in need of a Savior, but also the promise of eternal life seen by the physical resurrection of your body. So, God, I thank you for the work and the ministry that you've given to Dr. Lacona and Dr. Habermas. I thank you for their influence, not just in my life, but the world's life for the glorification of you. So, Lord, may you bless them. And, God, we just pray that this information, we can store it away in our memory banks and be able to recall it whenever we can reach people that are seeking you. Allow us to not get into intellectual, theological debates, especially with people that aren't truly seeking. And we don't want to cast our pearls before the swine. But, Lord, give us wisdom to know how to just witness for you to others. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
I was going to say there was other evidence there at the cross. One I thought...